Well, as we turn back to the book of Mark together this morning, you may be mindful if you've been here over the last few weeks that there's been lots of conflicts, hasn't there? Jesus said to one man who was paralyzed and couldn't walk, "Your sins are forgiven you." And well, the Pharisees did not like that at all. And they responded, didn't they? Only God can forgive sins alone. And Jesus turned around and says, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man, "Rise up and walk." And it goes on, and they're wondering, why does he call these tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes and the like, why does he eat with them? He doesn't wash his hands like we feel that God would want us to wash our hands, and he doesn't keep the traditions and the Sabbath and fasting, and the list goes on, and there just seems to be one conflict after the other conflict, until it reached chapter 3 verse 6 as we saw. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. It began with a little bit of interest. They wanted to listen. They wanted to hear him. They knew that the crowds were following, and they were somewhat interested. And maybe they even thought with something of an open heart, could this be our Messiah? Could this be the King of Israel promised all the way through the Old Testament, who has come to redeem and deliver us? Then they began to become indifferent and annoyed. And then it turned to resistance and just outright rejection. Then they began to dislike him, and then hatred began to well up in their hearts until it turned to a fervent rage against him. And what does it end up? It ends up with them throwing all of their precious laws out of the window, and with an insane madness, they just break every single law that they ever treasured to make sure that this guy gets crucified as a blasphemer. It reminds us of the hypocrisy of religiosity, doesn't it? That's a sad fact, isn't it? That there are lots of people, and it's normally when they've grown up in it, it's normally when their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents, and they know no different, and they look at all of the other religions around the world, and they don't like them, and they don't want it, and they say, "I am an Orthodox, or I am a Catholic, or I am a Christian, or I am a Muslim, or I am a Hindu, or I am a Buddhist, and I'm going to do all these things, and I've got a whole set of rules and traditions to live by, and everybody else that doesn't keep those rules and those traditions and do things exactly the way we are, well, they're just damned and anathema, and they're cursed and they're ignorant." And if you live like that, without the grace of God, without the love of God in your heart, you can end up doing atrocious things. And I don't need to labor over the point, and I don't need to but the paedophilia and the adultery and the violence and the corruption and the love of money and all of these things, it just exists within the most religious people in the world, doesn't it? If you have religion without Jesus, you can end up maybe not like prostitutes and traitors and tax collectors and terrorists, although even there are many people in our day and age who are religious people, and they're terrorists at the same time. This is what religion can do. You see, we live in a secular society where many people just throw all religion out of the window, don't they? And they just fall into drunkenness and drugs and debauchery and immorality. But there's a whole load of religious people who would say, "Of course God has created the world. It's just obvious. And of course God speaks. And of course we know what God has said." But religion without Jesus can well lead to people living just as immoral, corrupt, defiled, unholy lives as people who don't believe in even the existence of God at all. And now these sworn enemies, these Herodians who are trying to curry up to the Romans and everything for power and position and everything else, they're Jews, they're not throwing their Jewishness out the window, but they're really currying up, aren't they, to the Romans and the authorities so that they don't lose their land, they don't lose their position, they don't lose their power, they don't lose their businesses and everything else. And then these Pharisees who hated the Romans and everything else, these sworn enemies, if you like, amongst the Jewish people are now beginning to unite for the first time in their hatred now against Christ. They're committed to the law and to the traditions, yet they plot to murder him in violation of one of the just obvious, clearest of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. And well, it all comes to a head with the greatest travesty of justice in all of the history of humanity, where all justice is thrown out of the window and they secure an execution of the only sinless, innocent man that has ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus exposes them a little bit later on, and it's severe in their case, isn't it? In Mark chapter 7, if you just turn over a few pages, and he answers and he says to them, these very same people that we're looking at now, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Now Jesus was warm and gentle and kind, and he says, bring the children to me, do not turn them away, bring them, and he just puts his hands on them and he blesses them in the name of God. But well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. And he wasn't a prickly, awkward, nasty, unkind, sharp, difficult individual who goes around blasting everybody who's just slightly wrong on the most insignificant thing almost. He is the most gracious, kind, gentle man that ever walked. But he speaks to these men, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. These are the men that we're dealing with. And then we're going to be looking at people who are demon-possessed, and what are they saying? And then we're going to see something of Jesus and his wisdom and the way he copes with all of these things that are going on. And so we're going to look at the Pharisees this morning, and then we're going to look at the demon-possessed this morning, and then we're going to look at Jesus this morning, and we're going to see some lessons, aren't we? And we're going to ask ourselves, where are we? You know, all of these things are written for us and saying, hey, you know, there are some people on earth that are really like the Pharisees. Don't be like that. And there are some people like the demon-possessed as well. And God is saying, don't be like that. And then you're going to see the crowds, and they're just running after Jesus for what they can get. They want some emotionalism. They want something sensational. They're the people who are always looking at the internet maybe, or they're always going to large gatherings, or they're always going to this, that and everything. They want something sensational. They're always going to somewhere so that they can get something out of religion rather than just really working out who God really is. And we're going to see the crowds this morning, and then we're going to see the wisdom of Jesus this morning, and we're going to have to, each and every one of us, ask ourselves, am I a bit like that? Am I a bit like that? And where do I, for what is God saying to me through the Pharisees, through the demon-possessed, through the crowds, and then through the disciples? And we're going to have to ask us, where are we? And what changes are going to need to be made possibly so that we find ourselves believing and really obedient to the word of God this morning? Let's look at the Pharisees then. The Pharisees' errors, and well, we could go on and on and on, but we're just going to have a brief look at these Pharisees. And I would just say, the first heading this morning is the Pharisees' errors. They were just wrong. They thought they were so right. They thought that everything that they thought and believed and did was absolutely spot on right. And in front of God, they're crossing their T's and they're dotting their I's, and they are right. But they are wrong in pretty much every sense of the word. Yes, they believe that God is one. Yes, they believe that the Old Testament is the word of God. Yes, they believe that the God of Abraham and Isaac is the one true and only living God. Yes, they believe that the Ten Commandments are the word of God and things like that. Yes, they are right. But in many ways, they are so, so wrong. It's like today with Christian cults, isn't it? And it's like that with a lot of Christians, liberal Christians. They believe a lot of things that are right and true according to the Bible, but because their beliefs and their understanding, their worldview and everything else is so mashed up with so much error, it just falls apart. They got wrong views of God for a start, haven't they? These guys are walking around and they actually think that the entirety of their lives is pleasing to God. They pray along the lines of they rub their hands together with a great big smile and they stand there and they say, thank you, God, that I'm not like him and I'm not like her and I'm not like that person and I'm not like them. I thank you, God, that I am who I am because I am so good, because I am so right. And Jesus says, oh dear, you have no concept of the holiness of God at all. You've got no concept of the righteousness and the justice of God at all. It kind of reminds us of Isaiah, doesn't it? Because Isaiah was a preacher, wasn't he? A few hundred years before Jesus came. And he thought he was pretty right. And you know what? And he looked at the drunkards and he looked at the swindlers and he looked at the prostitutes and he looked at the sinners and he looked at everybody else who's breaking the Sabbath and he looked at all of the others who were a bit indifferent and they're not very serious about God. And he just starts pointing, doesn't he? Chapter after chapter in the early chapters, woe to you and woe to you and woe to you and woe to you. And God is like, well, in a sense, Isaiah, you are right. They are living in sin and they are not doing what's right, but you haven't quite got it, Isaiah, so let me give you a vision. Let me show you something of my holiness. And what happens? All those woes that he's been pointing to everybody else, he starts crying out in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, for I am undone. And Isaiah then got it, didn't he? And Jesus has got it, obviously. And he's looking at these people and saying, you haven't got it. You know, you don't repent. You don't humble yourself in front of God. You don't acknowledge that you are sinful through and through. You've never seen the absolute holiness and the perfection of God. So when you say, yes, God calls us to love him with all the heart, soul, mind and strength, they think they're doing it. But when you look at Jesus and the way that he loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind and strength, and then you look at your own love for God, we should feel like Peter, who just almost in a sense with tears and his head hung down, saying, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, but who loves God perfectly? They just had such a wrong view of the perfection of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, that they're walking around in arrogancy, thinking that because of the way they think and speak and live their lives, that God is real pleased with them. And although God is gracious and merciful and kind and loving and all those things, he is infinitely holy. And we need to humble ourselves before this God. And these people had not done that. They had wrong views of God. They had wrong views about sin as well. They really thought that because their parents were circumcised and were the children of Abraham and everything else, and because they had kept all the laws and the traditions and everything else, and because they came from a long lineage of Jewish people and they were Israelites, we are not uncircumcised heathens, they thought. And they thought because of the families that they were born in and the way that they were brought up and the tribes that they belonged to and all this, they did not think that they were born with a sinful nature and a propensity to sin the entirety of their lives. They just couldn't grasp the concept of being born outside of the Garden of Eden. And so they got completely wrong views of God. They got completely wrong views about what God says sin is. They got completely wrong views about themselves. You know, how many people today walk around going, oh, well, if there is a God in heaven, I'm sure that he is absolutely fine with my life. Are you a child of God then? Well, yeah, I suppose so. We're all children of God, aren't we, people say. And these people, they really thought they were the children of God, although they crucified the Son of God and showed themselves to be the enemies of God, they've got wrong views about themselves. And that's something we need to learn, isn't it? We are not born children of God. We are not born the friends of God. We are not born in a right relationship with God. In actually, by nature and by practice, we've got no concept of the holiness of God. We've got no concept of sin. And we've got no right concept of ourselves at all. And they had a wrong concept of how it was to be right with God, how the Bible describes we are to be saved. And they've got a wrong concept, and they think that just because they're born Jewish and they keep the traditions, the rituals and everything else, that they were assured a place in God's everlasting kingdom. And they couldn't see that the way into heaven or the way into God's everlasting kingdom is by grace. So you look at these men and you think, oh, these are good men, these are religious men or whatever. But they got wrong views of God. They got wrong views of sin. They got wrong views of themselves. They got wrong views of how to enter into God's everlasting kingdom. And although they have, maybe they can tick a whole load of boxes that they're right on, because of these things, they find themselves enemies with Jesus. What about the demons now? We move on a little bit throughout the passage, don't we? And we see now that he's, well, casting out demons and healing the sick. And there's so many people that are seeking after him and everything. And the unclean spirits in verse 11, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and they cried out saying, "You are the Son of God." Well, the demons seem to get it. These Pharisees, the religious people who should be waiting for the Son of God and knowing all about him from the book of Daniel, they don't know who he is, but the demons seem to know who he is. And they are saying correctly, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them in verse 12 that they should not make him known. It's a different plot, isn't it? The Pharisees are outright rightly rejecting him and calling him a blasphemer, calling him a false teacher and everything else, and that he is a danger and everything else. And, well, the demons now, we'll go at this at a different angle. If we can't outrightly reject him, we'll actually confess truthfully who he is. But Jesus tells them that they must be silent. They are acknowledging his identity and his authority, and that's what the whole of the book of Mark is. This is Jesus. This is who the real Jesus is. And they are acknowledging his identity and his authority, but the demons here are not doing it humbly, believingly, with submission. You see, a Christian joyfully and humbly, believingly, gladly, to the glory of God, sincerely says, "Jesus, you are the eternal Son of God. You are my Savior." But these demons, I would imagine there would be all these demon-possessed people, and these demons are crying out with all kinds of different voices in some kind of mishmash of chaos. Some are crying out in fear, "You are the Son of God. You will ultimately destroy us because we have rebelled against God and there is no hope of salvation. You are the Son of God. Come to destroy us." Others maybe with a deceptive kind of a voice are trying to deceive the people and saying, "You are the Son of God." And so the Pharisees are saying, "Look, the demons are saying that he is the Son of God. He's identified with evil and the demons. That's who he is. He's come from the pit of hell." And the confusion of it all. Has he come to destroy us? Has he come from the same place as the demons, as they confess that he is their Lord? And it may be in multiple different voices, deception and in fear and in despair, they're crying out. Or maybe insincerely just mocking him, they're saying he is the Son of God. With hatred, with insincerity, with no joy, no real faith, no loyalty, certainly not as an act of submissive worship. They're crying out, "You are the Son of God." And it was calculated to destroy and not enhance Jesus' reputation and influence by suggesting that there was an association between him and those who confessed his identity. Maybe confirming the Pharisees' opinion that Jesus really was evil. And this is not acceptable to Jesus as bringing genuine glory to him and the Father. And so he says, "You cannot say this." It reminds me a little bit of a day that is coming where Paul tells us that every knee will bow and every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that includes you and me this morning. And for myself and for a number of others, we are in joy and in worship, in sincere worship, we are going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When every single human being that has ever lived on the face of the earth is raised out of the grave by Jesus, the one who has conquered the grave, and every single people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, an innumerable number, as many as the grain of sands that are on all the seashores of the earth, Jesus says, are confessing Jesus is Lord. There will be one portion and one side who will sincerely and genuinely, honestly and humbly, from the depth of their heart, cry out in total unity together, Jesus is Lord. But there's going to be another side. And in insincerity, in anger, possibly even in rebellious insincerity, they'll all be crying out in this mishmash of confusion, we have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. We have to. We got no choice. Here he is now in all of his risen, perfect splendor and glory. And it's a picture of this day, isn't it? You've got these Pharisees, you've got these demon-possessed people, and we're going to see the crowds in a little bit that are crying out, you are the Son of God, but for wrong reasons. We see the Pharisees' error, we see the demons' deception, we see Jesus' wisdom this morning in this passage, don't we? He has come to be the Son of Man by living and dying and rising again as the suffering servant. And he's only going to be properly understood and trusted when the dark side of his experience is apprehended, that it must be through the cross and the resurrection that he really, really fulfills his role as the Son of Man. And knowing how Jesus redeems is the only way to really know who he is. And so he silences all of them, doesn't he? He silences them as they think they know who Jesus was, but they don't have a clue at all. They see him as their destroyer and not their savior. And Jesus knows this. And in his wisdom and in his understanding, in his discernment, he silences them. And he knows that he is either your savior or your destroyer. He is either the best friend that you could ever have, or he is the worst enemy you could ever dream of having. And he knows this. He knows who he is. And he knows what's going on in their hearts. And so in this immense wisdom that we see in Jesus, although they are the only ones now who have really got it, the disciples haven't got it, the crowds haven't got it, the Pharisees haven't got it, nobody's got it. They're the only ones, and Jesus is not desperately, but Jesus is trying to teach them and explain to them who I am. And for the first time, people are saying it. He says, no, this is unacceptable. We're not having this. I'm not having these people saying these kinds of things, and they need to be silenced. And in the immense pressure, when you really read the passage and you look at it, the Pharisees are accusing him of blasphemy, and they want to, well, punish him by death. We've already read that. And he's called Levi, and they've scandalized all of the Pharisees because he's calling the tax collectors and the sinners, and he's not observing the ceremonial traditions of fasting and the Sabbath, and he's forgiving sins, which is just dangerous, and he's a fraud. And they're maddened, and they're full of hatred. And he all knows that it's going to come to a head in his trial and his execution. And then he's got all the sick people, they're pressing upon him, please, please heal me. And then he's got the demon possessed all around him, and some of them are somewhat, in a sense, asking for freedom and deliver me from this bondage and this demon possession and everything else. And then you've got all the crowds that are pressing in upon him because of what they can get out of him. And in that immense pressure, so much so that he says, you're going to have to get a boat. You're going to have to get a boat, and you're going to have to get it ready. It's almost like saying, you know, you need to have the car running with the doors open. Because of the intense pressure that is upon him by the Pharisees, by the demon-possessed, by the crowds, by the sick, and by everybody else. And in this intense pressure, Jesus doesn't lose his cool. He doesn't fall apart. He doesn't run away. It's a lesson for us as believers, isn't it? If we're really serving the Lord, You know, if we're trying to honor the Lord with our first fruits, if we're trying to give our time and our talents and our resources, if we're really taking Christianity seriously, there are going to be days and there are going to be times with all of the kids and everything else where the pressure just comes down upon us. And you just want to run away. You just want to give up, maybe. It's going to happen if you walk with the Lord. And what does Jesus do? Well, he goes up onto the mountain. He spends some time alone and he prays, the book of Luke tells us. And then he calls some people to share the burden with him. We see the Pharisees this morning. We see the demon-possessed this morning. But we see something of the wisdom and the perfection again of Jesus. I know what to do. I'm not going to put my disciples' lives in danger. So get a boat and get it ready. So if it really just gets crazy and they just rush us, we'll jump into the boat. But then the next morning he goes and he finds a quiet place and he says, okay, there's something's happening here, God. And I'm just going to pray. I'm just going to get alone with you and I'm going to seek you and I'm going to commit all these things to you. And then I'm going to just get 12 men. I'm going to get 12 men who can share the burden and work all of this out. It's a lesson for us, isn't it? It's a lesson for us. That if we're going to serve the Lord, we need to get alone with God. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to find other people who are going to come alongside and share the burden with us and serve the Lord together. So we see the Pharisees. So we see the demon-possessed. So we see something of Jesus this morning. And so we see, as we come to a close, something of the disciples. And he tells them that he appoints 12 and that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. And a list of all of their names is given to us there. 12, very reminiscent of the 12 tribes, isn't it? So Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament, to set up a new Israel, if you like. He's withdrawn from the old. He's withdrawn from the Pharisees. He can't put new wine into old wineskins, can he, we are told? And so that's no good. It's not going to work. It can't just be resurrected, if you like, or reformed somewhat. We need to do something completely new. And so he calls 12 men. And we all know that they're a motley crew, don't we? There's Simon the Zealot, a strong nationalist, a revolter who fell into murder so very often and organized violence and crime, who were basically just religious terrorists. You got Matthew the tax collector, who would be one of the targets of their terrorism as a traitor and a tax collector. You put those two together and you've got a fight on your hands. And you put Peter and Andrew, James and John, who are from the same place and are more than likely rival fishermen that could have gone on from generation to generation. And James and John are hotheads, explosive, and well, it don't take much for them to get into an argument. And then you've got Judas, who is the betrayer, who's just trying to rip everybody off financially for the next 3 years. And you think, who on earth could keep these 12 men from killing each other within an afternoon? Let alone 3 years. Who on earth in the world could take these 12 people and so transform and change them that they would be willing to go into the world shoulder to shoulder, confessing the truth about who God is and what he has done, willing to die for one another and together? There is no religion, there is no philosophy, there is no ideas of man, there is no politics, there is no business, there is no pop psychology, there is nothing else that can take these 12 men and do what happened to them but Jesus Christ himself. It's a sign and a reminder to us, isn't it? That if we're following him and if we're looking to him, everything else disappears. All the division and all the disunity and all of the grumpiness and all of the prickliness and all of the awkwardness and all of the politics and everything else goes out the window. And as we all follow Jesus, he can unite us together to do unimaginable things. And he calls them to be with him. That's companionship and friendship, isn't it? Relationship and love. To know him, to learn from him, to seek him and then imitate what he is doing and prepare them. He's not asking for some nodding acquaintances who just nod their head and say, yes, we got it, yes, we got it, we understand Jesus. He's not asking, as we're going to see even clearer in a moment or two, he's not asking for nodding acquaintances, but he's asking them to be with him. And then he sends them out to preach, and he gives them authority to go out and proclaim repentance and the kingdom of God and be witnesses, finally, of the resurrection. And he gives them authority because there's always going to be hostility between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, whether it's the demon-possessed here that are screaming out, or whether it's on the day of Pentecost, or whatever it is, the mockers saying that. But then the persecution gets going, and it gets harder and harder for them. So they're going to need authority. They're going to need a bit of backbone, aren't they? They're going to need a bit of strength to get the job done. And he calls them to himself to be with him, to be witnesses, and he gives them the authority and the power to do so. It's like the famous tightrope walker, isn't it? Jean-Francois Gravelet. He walked across, didn't he, the Grand Canyon on a tightrope a couple of times to the great entertainment of the crowds. And they clapped and they cheered. And then he even got a chair and a table, and he walked halfway across. He set up a chair and a table on a tightrope above the Niagara Falls or something, or the Grand Canyon, sorry. He made himself an omelette for breakfast and then carried it to the other side, and the crowd couldn't believe it. And he'd done this on multiple occasions, and more crowds were gathering to watch him do this. And then he said, "Who believes that I can carry somebody across the tightrope?" And the crowds are saying, "Of course you can do it. If you can make yourself an omelette halfway across, of course you can carry somebody across." Many of us will know the story, that nobody was willing to get on his back and go across the tightrope. They all believed that he could do it, but nobody was willing to put their lives in his hands. But this tightrope walker's manager, Harry Collard, on the 19th of August, 1859, he put his money where his mouth was. He believed that he could do it and put his life into the hands of the tightrope walker. And he carried him across, well, the Grand Canyon on a tightrope. And that's what Jesus is asking us, isn't it? Don't be like the Pharisees, who are religious. Don't be like the demon-possessed who just confess who I am. Well, it's orthodox and it's right, but it's completely insincere and from the wrong motives. Don't be like the crowds who are just seeking after some sensation and emotionalism and everything else. Don't be an admiring onlooker and a sensation seeker. He has not come to call the uncommitted crowd to him for what they can get out of him. But he calls us to surrender with a soldier-like commitment as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And this passage forces you this morning, and everybody else who will listen to this over the internet, to say, what is my relationship with God like? Am I just religious? Am I deluded and deceived that I can say the right words, but you know what? It is not from a sincere heart whatsoever. Am I part of the uncommitted crowd who just want to get out of Jesus rather than really work out who he is and give back to him what he really deserves? How many people right now are in churches this morning that are nothing more than sensation seekers driven by emotions? Or how many people are just warming a pew as an admiring onlooker? And Jesus says, "I'm not calling, I don't want, and I'm not looking for any of the above. I'm looking for committed disciples, called in a relationship who will then work out that I'm sending, empowering you to go into the world to cope with all of the pressures of being the light of the world." And as you spend time alone with God, and as you pray, and as you find other people to serve the Lord with, this is what he wants, isn't it? And there are a number of us here this morning that are doing that. God bless you. Amen. Keep going. You're a great example and encouragement to me and my family. But there are others that maybe not this morning. And God asks you to just judge yourself in the light of God's word. And are you committed? Are you dedicated? Have you been called by him to be one of the disciples of Jesus to follow and serve him? And maybe this morning, you're going to turn around and say, "No,
and I don't care. And you're going to possibly end up like the demon possessed, acknowledging that Jesus is Lord on the great day of judgment in a tragic, tragic way. Or maybe you're going to turn around this morning and say, you know what? I'm not. But this morning I'm going to begin to do so. And I'm going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father with sincerity from my heart. And I'm going to get baptized soon. And I'm going to go forward and I'm going to join the church. And I'm going to start really serving the Lord as His word would direct me to do so. And if God changes some of our hearts this morning and God helps us, the whole of this morning will be worthwhile, won't it? Amen. Amen. Well, we close then. We close.